I've had friends and family in all week for the celebration, and today you might think or you might guess that I want to talk about marriage or family or something related. And as Tammy tells me, I'm pretty predictable. For those of you that like titles, let me jump in and give you one. Why should we work to grasp this concept God calls family? I, like Garrett Pennington, didn't bring any pictures with me. If he had some pictures of his little one and I had some wedding pictures, it would have been a great day. I didn't bring any. So we'll talk about family instead. So why the godly concept? Why the godly concept called family? If you're writing your notes on the back of a restaurant napkin, maybe you can write down God's family concept. Let's start by looking at one of the most startling scriptures in the Bible. Put in your notes 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. It says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That's pretty cool. So it says, be different from the world, obey me, and I'll be a father to you. Imagine the extent of God's love for us that he should want to make us his sons and daughters. Today, I want to first establish that God is about family. Not only his family, but he is all about the family structure, the family concept. The Bible reveals that God's ultimate objective is to expand his own family by creating human beings with that awesome potential to become members of his family, his children. Let's turn to 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 1. Turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, we're establishing that this family is a biblical concept. The apostles understood this family concept. They got it. John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons and daughters," or the children of God. Paul concurs also in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. It says, "Walk worthy," in other words, you need to do something, "walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So God wants us to be his sons and daughters. What an amazing objective to work towards. Again, the title was, why should we work to grasp? Well, in other words, there's some things that we should be doing. That's why I made the title, Why We Should Work to Get This Family Concept. It takes work. It takes us doing something perhaps different than the rest of the world is doing. We're not separatists. We don't think ourselves better than others. We simply are or should be obeying God or should be working to do that. If it says to do it in the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, I want to be striving to obey. That's what makes us different. God wants us or wants to welcome us into his family. However, God will not give this awesome gift to just anyone. In order to receive such an inheritance, we must meet God's criteria. God has to be sure of us, sure of our love for him, and sure that we'll obey him and be faithful to him in the good times and the bad times, in the thick and the thin. God created everyone, of course, with a free moral agent or agency, the ability to choose. He wants us to choose the way that brings benefits to us, to those around us, the way that develops his righteous character. He does not want us to choose the way that makes us and those around us miserable. So God will not accept anyone into his family that is not already a good family member. I'm convinced one reason we're still on earth is to become good family members. Ask yourselves, as well as I do, how well do you do in that? How well do you work in your immediate family? Or maybe your extended family? Over dinner last night, we talked about cousins. Seems like cousins can push buttons that maybe immediate family can't. Few things maybe can get a person's goat like a cousin. You might ask yourself, in your family, are you a contributor and enjoyable to be around? Or are you more of a taker and in some ways, and at times, a bit of a jerk to be around? In the message today, I wish to talk about this family concept, but also leave you a few points that will help you work on yourself to be a better family member. Not only now, but also to God or for God in the coming times. God wants us to have God-like families now. If you think about your family, day in and day out, during the week, it's maybe easier on the Sabbath. Is your family, is your immediate family, God-like? God wants us to have God-like families now and demonstrate that we can be God-like family members in the kingdom in the future. Trust, of course, plays an enormous part in this process. Before giving us eternal life on the God-plane level of life, God wants to know that he can eternally trust us 100%. God has given us life. Why? Well, for several reasons. Of course, first is that he wants to grow his family. Secondarily, because God is also the great giver. His whole nature is based on the concept of giving rather than getting, and it is in his power to give the greatest gift of all. He says, I've got eternal life. I'd love to give it to you. It's in my power, and I wish to share it. To God, the well-being of his creation is of paramount importance. God's priorities are serving and helping. He is never selfish. Selfishness, of course, is the way of the world, and that should be something that we should be unlike. Put in your notes 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Of course, it says, for men will be lovers of themselves. In other words, they're going to be selfish. They'll be lovers of money, boasters, proud, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and unforgiving. They'll be brutal despisers of good. So again, if we are to be different, we need to look at that and then look at ourselves and say, am I unthankful? Am I unholy? Am I selfish? Am I unforgiving? Again, I know some of this is review. I feel it's good to review and confirm the biblical basis for our actions and for this concept called family. God wants to see us seeking his perfect, holy, righteous character in order to be in his family. Righteous character, of course, is the ability to recognize and differentiate between right and wrong, and the conscious decision to do what is right. It's important to understand that. I'll repeat that. Righteous character is the ability to recognize and differentiate between right and wrong, and then the conscious decision to do what is right. To grow in God's character, we need to surrender our lives to God unconditionally, completely, and adopt his everything. I see some of my family members living what the world calls Christian lives. In other words, they're good people, they're kind, they're neighborly, they're loving. Yet, if they are not doing what Christ did while he was on earth, they are not Christians. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. If Christ was eating only clean meats and keeping a seventh-day Sabbath, then if you are a Christian, you would be doing the same. It's not all that's needed, of course, and I use those just as an example. Being a Christian is a process of conversion. God intends his family to be made up of people who think and act and obey as he wishes. To many human beings, becoming God-like seems out of reach, completely impossible. Yet, that is what God wants and expects. We must strive to reflect God's character in every way, in spirit, in our nature, in our approach, in our attitude, in our speech, in how we love. Though we might worry that it's impossible for us to be a God family member, Christ tells us, with men, this might be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's a memory scripture, Matthew 19, verse 26. With God, that is possible, he says. Remember to ask God for help in becoming a good family member. Developing God's character is only possible, of course, with God's help. We've got to ask for it and say, God, you know what? I don't always handle that well. I'm a bit of a jerk family member on occasion. Help me. to be a good family member. God has given us a monumental task that He has made it possible, but He's made it possible for us to work towards becoming like Him by asking for His aid through the Holy Spirit. That's how we can fulfill God's purpose for our lives and become a child of God. So now that we have this concept of family in our minds as something that God wants, it's His desire, it's a model that He designed, let's get into some tangibles. What can we do to better ourselves? Or what can we work on that God will help us do so that we can become better family members or better this concept? Why has He given us families now? What are we to learn? And again, why the family concept now? I'll give you some points, some things that God wants us to learn in and with our families now. First of all, in my opinion, He wants us to learn commitment. Again, one of the reasons for family is for us to learn commitment. Members of strong families have difficulties. They have disagreements. They have trials. They have troubles, just as everyone else does. Their lives get frantic. I know my life has been frantic lately. You may have been laid off. Maybe you can't find a new job. Families struggle sometimes to make ends meet. Kids and parents butt heads. What does God want us to learn when that happens? What are we to learn? What sets us apart? It makes us not give up on each other when circumstances become strained or unpleasant. When the other party disappoints you or you disappoint them, or they let you down. Of course, we can easily let ourselves be offended. You may ask yourself, why are they doing that? Why are they that way? A family with godly commitment is different, though. They have a steady and unwavering dedication to each other. It's a commitment to stay together through good times and bad times. I'm talking about a close family and also an extended family. Extended family is tough sometimes. You're not around them all the time, and sometimes it's easier to simply write them off and only get together maybe once or twice a year. Rather than let hard times destroy them or their relationship, strong families work to correct problems. Many times, life doesn't go as smoothly as you'd like, and it's the commitment that helps carry us through. Ask yourselves, as I ask myself, what areas do I need to be more committed to make my family stronger? In marriage, of course, you have several commitments. Likewise, in a family, many of these commitments are still the same. You may have recently heard some of the commitment concepts in marriage. In a family, of course, you commit yourself to another human being or other human beings, which means you give a part of yourself to that person, or he or she in turn gives himself or herself to you. It's an exchange of a gift. Of course, you also commit yourself to each other's well-being, care for them as much as you care for yourself. You also commit yourself to work at that family, expending effort, time, understanding, and forgiveness. You also commit yourself, of course, for better or for worse, in good times and bad times. It's a backdrop and a landmark against which your integrity is measured. And, of course, you commit yourself in sickness and in health. And lastly, you commit yourself to love and to cherish each other until one of you die. Any of these sound familiar? Many of us heard about that commitment while sitting in the sun, looking at a dock, thinking about how that might apply to Stephen and Danielle last week. Guess what? It applies to us in our families as well. We all have family, maybe not married or in a different situation. Many apply to your current family. As I look out, I don't see anybody that doesn't have any family at all. It applies to you. Commitment applies to family members, not just in marriage. In biblical times, some of those who were following Jesus were very much committed and already dedicated disciples, but others were undecided and uncommitted. So Jesus challenged them and he explained that to become disciples, they had to be willing to love, commit, and to follow him above everything else. Again, we're on point number one. We have the family concept to learn commitment. Christ began with two analogies to illustrate the level of commitment that we must have to finish our spiritual training. Turn over to Luke 14 and verse 28, if you will. Luke 14 and verse 28. Verse 28 and verse 14. The first analogy here describes how a builder must make sure he has the finances to fully build a tower. And then secondly, shows how a king must evaluate whether his army is strong enough to go to war. Luke 14 verse 28 says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation or gotten partially done, is not able to finish it? And all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'Ah, the man didn't have the commitment. The man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31 switches gears to another analogy. "For what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first, evaluate their commitment, and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, verse 32, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegate or a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise," verse 33 wraps it all up. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." In other words, I want you totally committed. Just like somebody going into war, I want you totally committed. Just like somebody building a house or a tower or building anything, you need to be totally committed from the point where you break ground to the point where you put the finished trim on. Verse 33 gives the level of commitment needed, total dedication to the cause. Family, brethren, needs commitment. Look for areas that you can grow in your commitment. Only you know that. I know how I can do it in my life if I think about it. I encourage you to find areas that you can grow and improve your commitment. Let's keep moving. Why the family concept? What are we supposed to learn from God's idea of family? Point number two, he wants us to learn forgiveness. Point number two is, we have the family concept to learn forgiveness. How well are you at forgiving family members? Are we maybe quick with our immediate family and slow with our extended family, or maybe the other way around? Maybe it's easier with one and harder for the other. Again, you have to answer the question. I'm trying to get us to think about it and see in your area, I do that okay, or I could improve. True forgiveness is a hard thing. There's one parable in specific that I wish to share with you as we evaluate our own love and forgiveness level. Prior to looking at that parable itself, we need to understand this in context. God wants us to be forgiving, quick to forgive, quick to say, "That's okay, I forgive you." In fact, he puts it in a sample prayer so that we can think about it, hopefully, nearly every time we pray. He wants us to be forgiving. In the model prayer, of course, Matthew 6 and verse 12, Jesus encourages us to call upon our Father and says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So God says, or rather we should say, "God, forgive me, I messed up. And oh, by the way, help me to forgive others. Help me be a forgiving person to those around me. Because you know, my family needs me to be forgiving." Stay in Luke here as I'd like to spend a little bit of time in chapter 15. You're welcome to turn over to Luke 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. You might remember it. I'll paraphrase it a little bit. Luke 15 is this parable, the story. Of course, the younger son wanted to leave home and go to another land. He needed cash to move out, so he asked for the goods, or he asked for his inheritance early. These normally would have been bestowed upon him at the time of his father's death. He says, I know you're early to ask, but I'd like to have whatever might be mine right now. His father obliged and gave him his inheritance early. We read in Luke 15 and verse 13. We read in verse 13 that the younger son soon, of course, wasted his possession with prodigal living. He took his inheritance. He moved to Vegas. Lived life on a wild side. The younger son's attitude toward both his inheritance and his father showed, of course, a lack of maturity. At the least, showed his lack of wisdom. And he learned a huge lesson through the experiences that followed and finally returned home, humble and repentant. Again, we're familiar with this passage. That's verses 14 through 19. Of course, verse 20, the father was so overjoyed when he saw his son return that he kissed him and he made a sumptuous feast for him. That's verses 20 through 24. How did the father have that or do that for him? He was so happy that he came home, even after he spent the thousands or whatever he had, and was a dork, and wasted all of his money in a few months, probably. The older son, however, was not pleased. The story goes on. Though all the remaining wealth of his father would be his, and in other words, it didn't affect his inheritance, he was angry that his father showed mercy, and he was angry that his father forgave his brother. He says, how could you do that? Verse 29 says, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never messed up. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young, nice goat. Never threw a party for my friends or for my friends and I to make merry with. The older son simply did not understand the concept of forgiving, did not understand his forgiving and compassionate father. Again, this passage and this parable is in here for us. It's also in there for the scribes and Pharisees that maintained, of course, a righteous facade. They did not understand Jesus and the Father. They did not understand that Jesus and the Father had compassion for the sinners and the tax collectors. But if we think of it in light of our own forgiveness, how many times have we seen our family members or church members do silly things? Some of you don't like the word stupid, but I think we all do similar things that might fall into that category. But when we or our loved ones do such acts, I'm convinced that God is not pleased with our actions, but yet shows us forgiveness when we do those silly or ignorant things. I've done them myself. My family members have had to forgive me and be compassionate towards me. The elder brother here in the parable showed no compassion to his younger sibling. Even before meeting him, the older son accused his younger brother of having devoured your, the father's, livelihood with harlots. That's verse 30. The father reminded the oldest son that he still had his inheritance. In other words, what is your problem? You still have what's coming to you. In fact, you have more because I'm continuing to make money. Your inheritance is still coming. In fact, your inheritance is going to be larger and nicer than your brother's. Why are you mad? The father made it clear that though the younger brother had squandered his portion of the family's resources, he was to be accepted back as a family member. That's verse 32. How easy is it for us to forgive family members? Isn't it easier just to write them off? Uncle John is that way. He's always been that way. He'll always be that way. Or Aunt Sally. That's just the way Aunt Sally is. God expects and wants us to have compassion, to have forgiveness. Forgive Uncle John for being a jerk to you in the past, or your spouse. Again, you may do that or say something. It can be harsh or mean, or it can be compassionate and forgiving to our mate, to our son, or to our parent. Again, the other side of the coin that's talked about in this parable is the sin of self-righteousness. It's always something to check in ourselves. In fact, self-righteousness, as the scribes and Pharisees suffered from, can prevent forgiveness. It can limit our compassion. Like the older brother, the Pharisees and scribes act as if they had never disobeyed the law and were God's agents to rule over Judah. Yet Christ pointed out many times how scribes and Pharisees and their interpretation of the law and additions to it actually caused people to break God's law. It's Mark 7 and verses 9 through 13 for your notes. It's an example of how the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees caused problems. They wanted, of course, to act as spiritual policemen, building a body of do's and don'ts and keeping people from sinning. At the end of the parable, we are not told the result of the father's discussion with the older brother, but those sitting around Jesus, and hopefully some of the scribes and Pharisees, may have perceived that this applied to them. Again, as we think of this parable and the way the father accepted and forgave the son, we should, and I hope that we think about how well we would forgive in a similar situation. Again, many of us have kids and they break different things and they do silly things. They're harsh and mean to each other and to their siblings, or harsh or mean to us. How well do we forgive? How well do we run out and forgive and forget and throw a party for somebody that has done wrong? Of course, the world, in my opinion, does not have a lot of forgiveness, doesn't have a lot of compassion. The question again is, how well do we? We're told in the beginning, read a scripture where we're supposed to be different. If we forgive well, are we too high and mighty like the Pharisees and think of ourselves better than our family members? It's like, well, I can forgive you. I know you'll never will, but I can forgive you. I think we all need to watch our level of self-righteousness at times. It's a sin, something talked about in the parable. It's important to Christ that we limit, or it's important to us and to Christ that we limit that. If we don't, it can limit our forgiveness and our compassion. God can show mercy and forgiveness to everyone. The question, I guess, is, the million-dollar question is, can we? I like this parable so we can glean a lot from it. There are many family lessons here in this parable for us. My opinion, there's a couple of points that we can learn from this parable, and specifically from the failings of the older brother to help failings of the older brother. I think we need to use wisdom with our family members. James 5 and verse 19, you can put in your note, encourages us to watch out for each other when one of us begins to go astray. As the Bible in this parable never records the older brother going to the younger brother and saying, hey, let's think about this. I think you're about ready to make a mistake. I'd like to help you. James 5 and verse 19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I know I've been in situations where I wonder, am I using wisdom? Should I say something? I don't think what they're doing is right. I think it's harmful to them. You have to use wisdom to go to them lovingly and say, hey, I can see you're going through a tough time. I see your way and your options. Can we talk about it? It's much easier just to sit back and say, don't like the way they're doing that. That's going to be a problem. It can be a problem for us if we don't do something, James 5 and verse 19 says. With family members, it's easy to say too much sometimes or too little sometimes. That's where the wisdom comes in. It's a subpoint of this lesson in this parable. It wants us to use wisdom to help our family members. The parable does not indicate that the older brother tried to dissuade his brother from wasting much of his life and his inheritance, but we should try, without being domineering or self-righteous, to help others avoid pitfalls that could lead them to lose their inheritance. Gentle correction can be effective when a trusting and considerate relationship is already built. That's a big sentence. Let me repeat that again. Gentle correction can be effective when a trusting and considerate relationship is already present. In other words, you've got to have a relationship with your family member so good that you can go to them and be compassionate and know how gentle you need to be to say, I love you, man, or I love you, sis, but let's talk about these actions. Tell me if I'm thinking about this wrong. You've got to have a relationship first. You can't just talk to them once or twice a year and then go to them and say, hey, I think you're doing something wrong here. Secondly, a lesson from this parable is that family members who threw in the towel may yet return to the fold. In other words, we all know of people that have made various decisions and then tried to make changes in their life. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 shows us how we as Christians should be concerned about our spiritual brothers and sisters. Let me read you Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The older brother in this parable focused on how his brother had brought disrespect onto the family name. When he came back, he said, I don't believe you did that. You embarrassed us. Likewise, we can, with our family members, look at somebody else after they've made a mistake and said, man, you were a dork. The older brother should have had a more compassionate, more forgiving manner. Perhaps we've seen people leave our church family to live life outside the world. What do we think of them? If they come back, how would we receive them? Would we be harsh and unforgiving toward them as the older brother was? Or would we welcome them back, or would we help them? Maybe they choose not to come to church, but maybe we can still help them. Again, the point is, forgiveness is a godly family trait. We must avoid the unforgiving, self-righteous attitude the older brother had in this parable. Instead, we should take our cue from our forgiving and our caring father, as well as the caring and forgiving father in this story. Let's keep moving. Point number 3, God wants us to be better communicators. Again, he gives us this family structure, this family concept, so that we can be better communicators. If you ever think you're a great communicator, just ask your family. They will tell you that you're not a great communicator. You may think you articulate yourself well. What is communication? Of course, talking, having a relationship. Members of strong families spend a lot of time engaged in conversation with each other. A minister once said, quote, to understand each other, family members must invest the time necessary to share their feelings, their opinions, their concerns, and their perspectives. In family, much of the communication occurs while they're spending time together. In your immediate family, no subject should be considered off limits. You may talk about your routine topics like weekend plans or what happened at school or work, also about the deeper, more serious issues of life. Making time for this communication is important. Making time for conversation is, of course, just part of the equation. Strong families also work to develop constructive communication skills. It includes learning to be open and honest, but yet still speaking in a loving manner. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, there's two verses here that drive this point or goal that we should have. It's using our family to develop and work on our communication. You can put in your notes verses 15 and also verses 29. We'll read them both. Breaking into verse 15 of Ephesians 4, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ." So truth is good, but speak it kindly and in love. Kids oftentimes pull this move. They say something mean to each other. You correct them and say, "Well, it's true." It might be true, but it's also on how you say it. Or maybe if it was even needed to be said. Or, of course, the manner in which it was said. Or maybe the timing of which it was said. Conversation and good communication is often a matter of timing. "Yes, honey, I hear you talking, but maybe now is not the best time to remind me, because you just reminded me 3 times before." How well is your communication, and how well is your timing of what you say? We can also focus on the kind of conversation that builds others rather than the type that tears them down. If we're in Ephesians 4, verses 29, the New King James Version, Ephesians 4, and verse 40, verse 29, rather, says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, for what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." In other words, watch what you say. Be nice, be gentle. Let your speech be edifying or uplifting. Brethren, let's use our families to improve our communication. Let's ourselves work on listening carefully, without distractions, without mind reading or cutting them off, saying, "I already know what you're going to say," or jumping to the conclusion. Point number 4, we have the family concept so that we can show or learn to show appreciation. So we can learn to show appreciation. God wants us to be good at honoring, and part of honoring, I believe, is showing appreciation. Without the family, who do we practice this on? Again, I know it's good to appreciate the mailman, but a family member will be better practice. The family that you have around you, your spouse, your mother, your kids, whatever you have in your family structure right now, are your practice. I have in my notes practice dummies. If you ever had CPR, you always have a practice dummy. And that's where you get good at doing CPR. If you do it wrong, you don't break any ribs. If you mess up on them, it's okay. You practice the right methods. Similarly, I'm convinced that our families now are what we should be getting good at and showing appreciation. We're not perfect, and guess what? Our family members aren't perfect at showing appreciation. It's okay sometimes to mess up once in a while as long as we're improving. Why? Because God is perfect and we want to show true appreciation to Him. Thankfully, He's also perfect at forgiving and loving, when we don't show appreciation to Him, our Heavenly Father will forgive us and continue to train us, and He gives us another opportunity and another opportunity. He, though, expects and wants us to be growing towards perfection. To be a truly successful family, it is vital to not only feel appreciation, but also express it. It's once said that appreciation helps motivate family members to continue to behave in a positive way towards each other. Again, appreciation helps motivate family members to continue to behave in a positive way towards each other. It also helps build confidence within a person so we have the wherewithal to meet obstacles that are inevitably coming our way. All that is enabled by appreciation. I know as a dad and as a father, as a husband, I should be getting good at showing appreciation. It builds certain things in my wife or in my kids, in those around me, that's important to them. Appreciation should be expressed frequently, both verbally and with meaningful gestures. Might be done by telling your spouse how much you enjoyed the dinner he or she prepared, or saying thank you to your children as they cleared the table. These same sentiments can be expressed by leaving notes or different things, maybe in their lunchbox or sending text messages or whatever the case may be. You have to figure out what works for you. But showing appreciation is important. It is a godly trait, part of being a good family member. Point number five, lastly, the family concept helps us be less selfish. Point number five is work to be selfless in our family. You may think, good luck with that. Jesus Christ taught his followers, Matthew 7 verse 12, whatever you want men to do, do also to them. So guess what? You've got to treat others as you would like to be treated yourself. Of course, that's the golden rule. Healthy families do their best to live by this golden rule. Individuals in the family consider how others will be affected when making important decisions. Before speaking, they think about whether they would want to be spoken to in that same manner. How would you like to be on the receiving end of that? You may know Mr. David Register. He once said, when we treat others, especially our family members, as we would hope and want to be treated, then we can achieve the fruits of a highly functioning family. He went on to say, this should be the goal of every family, to create an atmosphere in which each family member feels loved and inspired to work for the common family goals. Ultimately, God wants us to have spiritually healthy families so we can produce godly offspring and expand His family. Sometimes this means sacrificing personal desires in order to encourage and support another person. That's where the selfless work comes in. It's something that we have to work on. It doesn't come naturally. A husband may forego what he'd like to do on his day off to make his kids happy. A wife may go camping with her husband, even though it's not her idea of a good time. Putting the welfare of others above our own is the essence of Philippians 2 and verses 3 and 4. Let's turn over there. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Paul admonished us to esteem others better than ourselves, not just to seek our own interests. Philippians chapter 2. We're still in Ephesians. Turn a couple pages over. Philippians 2 and verses 3 through 4. Paul admonished us to esteem others better than ourselves. It says, let nothing, verse 3, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's a tough thing right there. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, think highly of those family members around you. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Again, that's nothing new, but it's a good, gentle reminder that we have something to work on. It's a mouthful, but you'll be surprised how much, if you do those two or three things, it helps with your family dealings. Watching how conceited we are or how conceited we come across is very important in communication. Remembering other people's interests, not just our own, is hard. Dads and husbands, if we esteem our kids and our wives above us, we'll be surprised how well our communication goes. Again, as we wrap up the sermon today, the point I'm trying to drive home today is that this family concept that God has created for us right now is for us to get our game on so that we can be refined and improved for what lies ahead. Tougher family times are ahead for us, and the opportunity to be godly family members requires us to understand this important concept. It requires us to understand this important structure. As we go about our coming or this upcoming week, think about ways that we can improve our family communication or our family structure. Much more could be said about this topic, and I hope I've spurred some ideas on how we can incorporate or maybe jogged in your memory or in your mind some thoughts on what might be applicable in your family right now, whatever that family may look like. It's not easy, or it might be easy, to sit there and say, yep, I got that, I can do that, yep, I can do that, nope, that doesn't apply to me. But hopefully you'll take some of it and say, yeah, I can do better at that. I can make that applicable to me. Again, it's easy to say I'm single, or maybe I'm older, I don't have kids. The point is that we all have family, and we all want to be in God's future family. So this applies to us. Let's work to learn commitment, learn forgiveness. Thirdly, learn to be better communicators. Fourthly, show appreciation more often, and learn to be selfless. God wants us to fully grasp this family concept. Let's use this coming week to improve ourselves and work on ourselves to be better family members so that one day we can be in God's family.